rather see you than me anyway. Got to work around our stuff this morning. It is a good morning, isn't it? I almost feel we can just call Ryan and Scott back up and have an invitation and go home. But I don't want to shortchange you folks. It's okay. All right, we're in Luke, of course, again this morning, Luke chapter 5 as we continue. Hey, before we start, I keep on meaning to do this for the past couple months. How old is Andrew now? 11 weeks. So I've been meaning to do this for 11 weeks. But Andrew is one of the newest parts of our church family here. Andrew Huggins in the back. Y'all look back there at the cute little baby. And there's his daddy, his ugly daddy and cute baby, sweet wife. So this is Andrew, and so we just want to just take a moment to pray for Andrew and just lift him and his family up. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you that Andrew is here with us and has been with us several weeks, Lord. And thank you for a wonderful delivery and for new life. And God, just even a good example this morning for the new life that we have in your son, Jesus. Lord, just as Andrew was born physically, Ryan was born spiritually this week. And maybe there's some this morning who need to be reborn as spiritual babes. And we just pray for Charles and Jamie, as new parents, Lord, that you would just bless them and keep them and cause your face to shine upon them, Lord. Help them, Lord, not just to be good parents and not even just to be godly parents, but help them to be gospel-centered parents in the life of their son and any future children you bless them with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 5 here. We're going to finish up Luke 5. And I tell you, I don't know if you'd agree with me or not. And quite frankly, I don't care if you agree with me. But this has been a great chapter of Scripture. We've spent several weeks now on Luke 5. And just to kind of give a quick summary, remember Jesus called those first disciples. He called Peter to follow him in the midst of the greatest catch he'd ever had. And Peter abandoned all and followed Jesus. Then we saw Jesus cleansing the leper who he shouldn't have been around. And he put his arms around him and healed him. And his faith, that leper was healed. And he went and told everybody, and the gospel began to spread. Then Jesus, just a few weeks ago, healed the paralytic man who his friends lowered him down from the roof. And because of their faith, he was healed. And then last week, we looked at the calling of Levi and how Jesus called the sinful tax collector, this hated individual in the Jewish community, and he called them to salvation. And sometimes we just think we're the worst out there. You know, Ryan could tell you his stories. Ryan could say he's the worst out there. But you know what? No one in here gets the award for the worst person out there. And so Jesus can save us, and Jesus can save any one of us. And so it has just been a great journey through Luke 5. And so we're kind of wrapping up this chapter. And honestly, this is one of those texts that, as I kind of read it and just was been thinking about over the past few weeks and really preparing this week, like I just wasn't excited as I was some of this other stuff. Because you read some of these other passages, you're like, man, just like clearly this is awesome stuff happening. I can't wait to just dig in and share. And this week, it wasn't a struggle, but I just, you know, the Lord had to really show me some great stuff. And indeed, there is just some amazing stuff. I'm going to say that every week, because when you open God's Word, I don't care if it's in Luke or Leviticus or if it's even in the maps, there is some great stuff in God's Word. No, the maps are not inspired, so don't worry if you don't have them in your Bible. So anyway, that's kind of where we are this morning. But the title this morning of our message is The Gospel Changes Everything. And this week I was thinking about some game changers. You know, what are game changers? And most of us know what game changers are, right? Things that what? Change the game. But I'll give you a little definition. This was my own silly definition. That a game changer is any person, idea, event, or thing that fundamentally changes the way something is seen or done. A game changer is any person, event, idea, or thing that fundamentally changes the way something is seen or done. Game-changing events they don't happen often in history. They don't happen very frequently in history, but when they do, they are forever felt. And just to give you some examples of what game changers, just think of the magnitude of some of these things. Benjamin Franklin, y'all remember him? Oh, Ben Franklin. What is he credited as discovering? Electricity, right? The little kite. Y'all remember that? The little kite, however that worked out. Well, he discovered electricity. And I think it's safe to say that fundamentally changed our world, right? I mean, we're here with lights on, and we're here with projectors, and we're here, even woke up this morning, probably because of electricity. I don't know how our world would fathom how we would do without electricity. One of the few shows I'm watching on TV right now is called Revolution. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a world without electricity. All just the lights went out, and it is just very, very dismal. Some of you ladies couldn't fathom waking up and not having some of your electrical devices. But Henry Ford is another example of a game changer. Think about how much the thoughts, the ideas, the technology of Henry Ford revolutionized and changed fundamentally how we travel with the Model T Ford back in the turn of the 20th century. Mark Zuckerberg, we'll skip forward 100 and something years with Facebook. Who's Mark Zuckerberg? You've heard of Facebook, right? He is the face of Facebook. He's the guy who in his college dorm, we won't go into the dismal surroundings of him being drunk and heartbroken in his college dorm and inventing Facebook. But that fundamentally changed how we communicate and how we interact with each other. You may say, well, I don't have a Facebook account. But you know what? It has changed our culture. It has changed our world. With hundreds and hundreds of millions of people utilizing it, and it's changed how we talk. Even yesterday, we were with our family. Some of these families I'd never even seen before. Guess when you boil crawfish, folks show up, right? And so we had a crawfish boiling. And honestly, even the ones I knew, I haven't seen probably since the last family funeral. You know those kind of cousins, right? And as we're leaving, one of them said, well, I'll see you on Facebook. And so although we don't get to see each other a whole lot, we still are, to some sense, connected because Mark Zuckerberg fundamentally changed how we function and how we communicate. A guy who's maybe not as favorable to talk about, but Osama bin Laden fundamentally changed how we fly. If you've flown in the past 10 years, he has changed the whole game of air transportation. Would you agree? One man or a group of men with box cutters literally changed the American culture and even the worldwide culture in safety and in the way that we view safety and terrorism. And so there have been some fundamental changes. There's been some game changers in travel and in flight and in cars and communication. And just so many different aspects of our life. And I'm sure many of you could think of probably even some better game changers. But the in essence, what we're trying to say is that in a much more profound way, Jesus Christ has fundamentally changed the religion. He has fundamentally changed religion. Religion is nothing new. Religion has been around. Obviously, you know, God and Adam and Eve, but we have worshiped God in different ways. We have tried to get to God in different ways. And for thousands of years, we thought this is how you do it. But then Jesus Christ came on the scene, and we've been seeing him in these first few chapters of Luke, and he fundamentally changes the way that we get to God. And so the gospel indeed changes everything. So let's look at our text this morning in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. We'll just kind of read some of this. I want to unpack it because I want us to really understand what's happening here. It says in verse 33, "And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Now first we're going to look at who they are. Obviously, whenever you have two texts close together, and if you look at the sequence of the other Gospels, it's clear that they is the same group that was there with Levi. Whenever Jesus called Levi, and you had those Pharisees, remember last week, grumbling because Jesus was at the party and Jesus was in Matthew's house, and these tax collectors and sinners and thugs and robbers and prostitutes were all gathered. They were grumbling that Jesus was there. And so who are these they? If you also look at the other gospel accounts, some of them will say the disciples of John asked this question. Some would say the disciples of the Pharisees asked this question. And you say, well, isn't that a discrepancy? No, it's not a discrepancy. If you remember the gospels, one way to look at the gospels, and sometimes when you think there are problems, it's like a news story, right? You watch a news account, you can watch them on three different channels. It's the same facts, they just share it from different perspectives. And so what we know, with that in mind, is that they who's talking to Jesus is a group of the disciples of John and a group of the disciples of the Pharisees who come to Jesus to ask him this question. Who say, I don't think it was necessarily a trap, so to speak. They came to him probably a little bitter, probably a little mad, probably a little upset that they're over here fasting and his disciples are not fasting. Now, if you really put this in context of Levi, now we don't know for sure if this is the same day that Jesus is partying with Levi and the tax collectors, or if it's the next day, but I would imagine it's pretty honking close. And as we'll see in just a second, the Pharisees were fasting twice a week. So it's I believe it's not a stretch to say that they were having this party with the tax collectors that we were in last week in verses 27 through 32 there, that while he's having this party, it could have been on a fast day. And so when Jesus was hanging out, and it wasn't bad enough that he was just hanging out and he was associated with the tax collectors and the sinners and all these vile people, but it was on a fast day. So they were eating and drinking and it could have been on a fast day. So now here comes the disciples of John and Jesus and said, look, hold up. We're supposed to be fasting and we're over here fasting and we're being good spiritual people, but your folks are partying. Your folks are living it up. And so you kind of have these different teams, if you will, Team John, Team Pharisee, and then you got Team Jesus. And even just look at this picture, what team would you like to be on? You want to be over there with the disciples of John the Pharisees, who's, you know, all just fasting and mournful? Or you want to be on the team of Jesus, where they're having a good time, and they're partying, and they're enjoying life, and they're living life to the fullest? Whenever you look at in Scripture, you see lots of disciples of the Pharisees, and you see the Pharisees, and a lot of times they'll talk about the disciples of John, and they're always in stark contrast to the disciples of Jesus. And I believe one good way of looking at the difference between a disciple or followers of Jesus and followers of the Pharisees is kind of like the difference between a taxidermist and a veterinarian. You can take your sick dog to both, but they're going to give you your dog back in a very different way, right? And so the disciples of the Pharisees, they're going to give it back in a very stiff and rigid way. But to follow Jesus, there is life and there is not death. And you'll get your dog back a very happy, slobbery mess. And so when it comes to who I want to follow, I want to be on Team Jesus. I want to follow Jesus because there is where life and there is where joy is. But let's look at this idea of fasting, because when you first read this text, you know, you think, well, it's just all about fasting and how we need to fast or don't need to fast. Because that's the question they ask them. It says, we fast and they fast, but your disciples, they don't fast. And so Jesus says them, he gives them a response. He says, can you make the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Now let's look at what fasting meant for the Jewish people in this time. You know, it wasn't just an occasional fast. It wasn't just something they did every now and then. But for them, they fasted twice a week. They fasted every Monday and they fasted every Thursday. So that's good. They get that from the Old Testament. Well, they don't get it from the Old Testament. This is not an example of Jesus confronting the law of Moses. This is an example of Jesus confronting the rituals of man. Because there's only one, believe this or not, there's only one prescribed fast in all the Old Testament. There's only one fast that God commands His people, the Jewish people, to honor on a regular basis. And then you're probably familiar if you have a calendar. Anybody on a calendar in here? Okay, hopefully on a calendar. There's a day, I believe it's September 13th of this year, called Yom Kippur. And it's found in Leviticus chapter, before I start lying to you, it's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 and 31. This is the only biblically required fast, and it was to happen once a year, and it was another name for this Yom Kippur, was the Day of Atonement. This was the day set aside, this is the day God set aside for His people, for you guys to think about your sin, to reflect on your sin and to mourn over your sin, because I'm a holy God and I want to set a day aside, this full day, where there's no eating, there's no drinking, there's no, we're not having fun, there's no celebrating. It was a day of mourning, a day of fasting. This was the only Old Testament command to fast. Now, like we see so many other examples in Scriptures, what the Pharisees did, and if you guys remember the Pharisees, they came in the white page of the Bible. Y'all remember that? In between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, they came in, and there was a period of 400 years where God had not talked. So the Pharisees, they took the law of Moses, and they went 2, 3, and 4 steps more. So where God said, you know, to fast one time a year and to mourn and to think and reflect over your sin, they said, we're going to be even more spiritual than that, and we're going to fast not just once a week, but we're going to fast twice a week. And not only we're not just going to eat, because who knows if you eat during the day, right? I mean, right now, no one knows me. These guys, they said, I want people to know that I'm fasting. So they literally took ash and they rubbed it on themselves and made them look pale. They didn't comb the hair. They're like some pretty nasty critters. They're like a college student on a week of finals, okay? They were not very good looking. So it was clear that when you saw these Pharisees on Mondays and Thursdays, oh yeah, they're fasting today because they're spiritual. They love the Lord. They're following the Lord with all of their heart. And that's what they wanted people to think. And so this is their idea of fasting. It wasn't rooted in the Old Testament. It wasn't rooted in the law of God. It was rooted in the rituals of man. And so they took this Day of Atonement that God set aside to reflect over sin, to pray and to fast. and they took it to show their own sense of spirituality. And so this is what Jesus is confronting here. He's not confronting the law of Moses. He's confronting the law of man. He's confronting all the stuff they've added to their laws. And so he said, well, how are we fasting and yours or not? Because this is, especially at this time, you got to remember, for us, it's different. It's hard to really be there because it's one page. It's the white page in between the Old and New Testament. But this is 400 years of history that these guys have come along and they have changed the way that people relate to God. But no longer, they're not saying we fast once a year. They're saying we fast twice a week. And if you're going to be spiritual, if you're going to love the Lord, if you're going to follow God, if you're going to live by the law, this is what you do. So if you were a Jew during this time, this is what you did if you were a good law-abiding Jew, which almost all of them were. And so this is a big thing. This is a whole culture of people over 400 years are now following not God's given laws, but man's made laws. And so Jesus is confronting these rituals of man, this religion that we called Judaism. And so here's his response on this fasting. He said, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? He says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And not just to be funny, I think it's just so applicable. They said, we're fasting and you're not. What's the deal? And he literally, I think, almost said, ain't nobody got time for that. He said, we don't have time anymore to fast. We don't have time to do this. And because because we're not here to mourn anymore. The purpose of fasting is to mourn, is to be sorrowful in your heart. But he says, how can you do that if you're in the middle of a wedding? And he gives the first of four pictures here. He says, we're in a wedding feast. And says, all my disciples who are rolling with me, who are walking with me, who are hanging out with me, they are with the bridegroom. Now, this is not some Old Testament allusion because Jesus, believe it or not, is called the bridegroom in the Old Testament. So this is not some time where he's connecting himself like he's done so often with the Son of Man earlier in chapter 5. This is him kind of giving us a new picture. Now, it calls the people of Israel in the Old Testament the bride of Christ, but never does it say the Messiah is the bridegroom. And so now he's saying it's this picture of a wedding. And he says, I am the bridegroom. And so I'm coming from my church. And so in those days, it is a day of celebration. Did any of you have a sad wedding? I hope not. Did any of you have been to a wedding when you got there and it was just kind of like lethargic? There's like no music. It was just kind of, you know, very awkward. And I mean, I hope I'm not describing your wedding. If I am, we can redo it, okay? Now, we're going to have a wedding. Amber and LB is getting married right there. They're apart this morning. I know LB is dying. He's apart from Amber. But they're going to be married on May, what? May 25th. Is it going to be fun, LB? You know, LB, it's going to be rowdy up in there. We're going to have a good time. It's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice because two people are coming together who love each other to commit to one another, commit to the Lord for eternity or until death does them part. And so this is this picture that Jesus is given. No one mourns. No one fasts while the bridegroom is with them. In the same way, here is Jesus is with his disciples. Why should they mourn? Because the Son of God is with them walking on this earth. It is a time to celebrate. Now, many of us, as we read that next verse, maybe we have misinterpreted this. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now, I'll admit there is some disagreement amongst like-minded scholars of what these days they're talking about. The days will come. Used to when I read this passage, I would think, you know, we're living in those days that the Messiah is gone and we should mourn. But here's the thing. The days that they're talking about, because remember, let's get very practical. He's with his disciples. They're asking him, shouldn't they mourn? He said, there is a day coming that they will mourn. There is a day coming that they will fast. And for these disciples, that day was not too far away. That day was whenever Jesus Christ hung on a cross. That was the day that people thought that death had won. And if you've been following Jesus for 3 years and you've given your life to Jesus and you had, like Peter and like Matthew, forsaken everything to follow Jesus, and although you knew Jesus had been teaching that he's going to rise again, he's going to overcome death, imagine what it would be like if he died. Imagine what it would be like that they came, they captured him, they tortured him, they put him on a cross in the most gruesome way to ever die, and they put him in a tomb. Do you think those disciples during those days were celebrating? Do you think they were rejoicing when Jesus was hanging on the cross? Okay, it's over. Let's go eat, fellas. There's still some fish left over from the feeding of 5,000. Let's go get... No, they were in mourning. And we can even think about this in our own life. You know, whenever tragedy happens, and like I've told you before, true tragedy has not hit my life, and I imagine at some point that it will, but I've walked with people who have gone through very dark times. You know, just this past week in the headlines, Rick Warren's son, who's 27 years old, died. And some mental depression took his own life, and just kind of following, Rick hadn't called me this week, but in following his tweets and just looking at some email, you know, this is one who has had faith in the Lord and he stands on the promises of God, but still he is in deep mourning this week because he has lost his son. Do you think that he's wanting to party this week? Do you think he's wanting to have all his friends over and just hang out and have a celebration? No. And that day was coming for his disciples. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Because here's the thing, we know the rest of the story. Jesus didn't just hang on the cross. He didn't just stay in the tomb, that the stone was rolled away, and Jesus Christ defeated death. And death had no hold over him. And so Jesus has not been taken away from us. Quite the opposite. Jesus is not even bound to this earth anymore. Jesus sits in heaven enthroned at the right hand of God as the sovereign Son of God, as a righteous ruler over this earth, as our Savior and as our Lord for those who confess Him with their mouth and believe in their heart that He was raised from the dead. And so is it a time for mourning for the church? No, it's not a time of mourning for the church like it was for the Jewish people whenever God said, mourn over your sin. And so is there a time for fasting in our life? Yes, there's still a time for fasting, but it's a different kind of fasting that we see in the church today. It's not over mourning that the Son is no longer with us. But the time of fasting is whenever we reflect on our own sin, whenever we fast for clarity in our life, and we fast for our desires to change. And there is a deep need in our church for fasting. There's a deep need for this discipline to return. Now, it's not some trick to get God. Okay, I'm praying for something. I haven't got it yet, so I'm going to lay off Cokes for the next week. Or I'm going to do it for the next month, then God's going to answer my prayer. It's not some rubbing the lamp deal that, okay, as long as I deny myself food or something else, then God's going to answer my prayer because I have humbled myself. That's not how fasting works. Fasting changes us. It doesn't change God. Fasting draws us closer to the Lord. But again, I don't think that this passage that right here in Luke chapter 5 and 33 through 36 here, or through 35, is necessarily just about fasting. The real issue is not just fasting, but the fact that Jesus came to bring a new way in every area of life. It's not just about fasting. And if we focus just on fasting, I believe we're going to miss what Jesus is ultimately trying to say. They bring this issue to him of fasting to say, why don't you guys do it? And then Jesus answered him with this picture of the wedding. And then he gives us three more pictures this morning. He gives us three pictures to illustrate the relationship to the new ways and the old ways. Because that's in essence what he's talking about, this fasting. So you used to fast like this, but I have come to bring a new way to do it. And so he continues on and says, he told them a parable. Actually, he tells them three parables that are kind of stuck in there. He says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And let's just talk about that just for a second. I wish I had these shorts from years ago. Brandon, you remember this story? You remember my shorts? Okay, one of the first times I really met Brandon, we were at a youth camp. And now, of course, when two guys get together and your guy like Brandon looks like a Roman soldier, and your guy like me looks like Bozo the Clown, you know, sometimes you just got to compete. And so we were trying to match each other's strength. And so you remember this, Brandon? I put Brandon over my shoulders. You want to see it? No, okay. So I put Brandon over my shoulders. We're at youth camp. And I'm trying to be all big and bad like most guys do. And I had these like khaki shorts on that were kind of low. Not low. They kind of hang down. Kind of long. And I went down and I came back up. And of course, you know what happened, right? And right in the middle of the youth camp, all my students around, this like just huge gash just goes into my shorts. And my dear mom, who was a seamstress, got back home from camp, gave them to her, and she patched them. And now what we didn't do, we didn't go to the store and say, let me get some new khaki shorts and let's cut those up so I can patch these old shorts. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Have any of you ever done that? Hey, I got a tear. Let me go buy something new. Let me cut it up and let me fix this. Because then what do you have? You have two pieces of junk, right? You've got some new stuff that's cut up and you've got some old stuff that's patched up. And Jesus, this does not work. And it's also, it's been a good visual illustration because Mom didn't have any khaki material. Remember that, Mom? She had some blue jean material. So I had these khaki shorts with this like blue jean strip about this long. Now I'm a youth pastor. I don't care. So I'll wear those shorts for the next 2 years until I ripped them again. So anyway. But you can't patch the old with the new. He says them both are destroyed. In the same way, he said this is what he's talking about. We can't patch up Judaism with this new way of Christ. We can't mix the two. And he gives us another picture. He says no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I did a little digging this week to really understand this passage, because sometimes we think we understand, but I fully didn't get wineskins. Never had a wineskin. Didn't know what a wineskin really looked like. Had ideas. So I went and met with Jeff Landry over at Landry's Vineyard, and he gave me a long, thorough education in winemaking and how this stuff works. And so, in essence, I'll give you the short version. I'll save you an hour and a half. But a wineskin, actually, I bought one, believe it or not. I bought one. Do you know where it's sitting at right now? It's sitting in a mustard seed in an Amazon Prime box. And I failed to get it. So you have to kind of visualize with me, okay? But they took a goat. And once they took all the bones and all the flesh out of a goat, they would sew up all the cut up flesh part. This is a little graphic, I'm sorry, but we want to get a good picture. So you have literally this outline of a goat, and the neck would be the spout in which the wine came out of. And so they would pour grape juice, they would smash grapes to their feet, and they would just take the pure grape juice and put it in this goat wineskin. Y'all follow me so far? And so they'd fill it up. Now when it was a fresh goat skin, which sounds a little crude to us, right? But when it was fresh, it would be very supple. And I like the word supple. It was kind of tender and it would kind of stretch a little bit. And so what happens when you take grape, as soon as grape juice comes out of a grape, as soon as you smush a grape, the fermentation process begins. And what happens is two things are created. Alcohol is created and CO2 is created. If you know much about CO2, it's an expanding gas. I'm not trying to get all biological and the chemistry here with you, but follow me. So you put grape juice in this wineskin and then you sew it up. So now you have this sewed up wineskin that the CO2 is starting to expand the wineskin. So whenever it got too big, they would kind of cut a hole in it, it go out, and they do that a couple more times. And finally, they had some very good wine that they can enjoy for their day. But what Jesus was saying here, you can't take new wine and put it in an old wineskin. Because an old wineskin, once it expanded, that was as far as it's going to go. And leather was not going to unexpand. It was not going to shrink back down to its original supple state. It would actually get thinner, and it would get cracked, and it would get dry. So he said, if you take this dry, stretched out, cracked wineskin, and you put new wine in there, when it starts to expand, what's going to happen? You're going to have a mess. And then all this wine that you've worked so hard for, and they knew this as people who did this on a regular basis. They knew there's no way that you would put new wine in an old wineskin. In the same way, he said, you can't put the new way in the old way of doing things. You can't put the gospel, the good news of Jesus coming and the way that he changed up. You can't just merge that into the old ways that y'all have been worshiping God these past 400 years. You can't just add them to it. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. And but the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Then he gives a third illustration. He says, no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good. Now, when I first read that, and the way I guess I've always seen this verse, and for those of us, you know, who are probably not very familiar with the wine world, is, you know, hey, old is good, right? It's what you always hear. Old wine is better than new wine. But so if we think like that, we're going to miss the power of this verse. Because in talking to Jeff Landry this week, who that's his living, is making wine, he said, indeed, old wine is not necessarily better than new wine. He said, we think it's better because that's all we've ever known. If you've been drinking a certain wine and it's 20 years old or whatever, you think that's the good stuff. And these Jewish people, they've been drinking this old wine that had been brewing and fermenting and aging in their wineskins. They thought it was better, but Jesus said, I came to bring something new. And the new is better. If you think back to the wedding party at Cana, and ever there was wine, it was all served, and Jesus made new wine. Which was better, the old wine that was already drank or the new wine? The new wine was better because the newness, just because it's new doesn't mean it's worse. And really, I think there's a translation error here. It says the old is good. It's a Greek word, if I can pronounce it correctly. And James, you can correct me. I think it's Christos, which doesn't mean better. It doesn't mean that the, because some of your translations say the old is better. It actually means agreeable. And so what he's saying is, you Jews, you people that he's talking to, he says, it's not better, but you prefer the old way. It is more agreeable to you because that's the only way you've ever known. He said, but I've come to bring a new way. I've come to bring a new way of living. The gospel changes everything. And it may look new to you, but it's better. The old is not better. It may be just good for you because it's all you have ever known. He says, no one after drinking the old wine desires the new, for he says, the old is good, or the old is agreeable. There is nothing about the old systems of Judaism that is better than the new way of Jesus. But yet so many would reject Christ because they preferred what was familiar to them. So many of the Jewish people rejected Christ because he was new. They rejected Christ because his teachings were different. They rejected Christ because he did not fit into their mold, into their understanding of what it meant to love the Lord and follow him. So my question to us this morning is, what does this look like for us today? What does it look like for us today to take these words of Jesus, to say you cannot combine the old and the new. You cannot combine the gospel with Judaism. You cannot combine these two because they do not fit, like a new cloth on an old garment, like new wine and old wineskins, like new wine versus old wine. The two cannot be reconciled together. They cannot coexist. What does it look like for us today? There are two perspectives I want to share with us real quick as we kind of wrap up. And from a larger perspective, what does this look like for us today? It is this. It is in false religions. Now, most of us, I believe in this room, we're not going to be tricked by just over the top false religions. If a Islamist was to come in, I don't know if that's the correct term. Is that right? An Islamist? Muslim? Thank you. Very simple. Get up here, your brain just leaves you sometimes. Muslim comes to your house this week and tries to convert you to Muslim. You're not going to say, okay, yeah, that's, no, you know it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's not going to be tempting for you to be strayed, to leave our faith and to leave the gospel. You know, if a Hindu were to come to you, if you had a Hindu at work, you're not going to be tempted probably to listen to their ways. But here are some things that I think are harder for us sometimes to understand the difference. Is that's in Mormonism. You know, many of us have Mormon friends or we have Mormon neighbors. And honestly, if you sit down and talk to them, you just start to think, you know what? That sounds like Jesus. And that we worship the same Jesus. But then when you start to look at it, there's a big difference. And I think what I would like for us to really grab a hold of today is that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And this is what we see in our world today in these false religions, that we take something that looks very much like Christianity and we add something else to it and we say, this is the way. We take a belief system like Mormonism and we say, it's all about Jesus plus this guy, plus these works, plus these things. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And there was a rumor a couple of years ago, speaking of Rick Warren a while ago, called Chrislam. And just to, we've talked about this before, but Rick Warren didn't come up with Chrislam. Rick Warren doesn't embrace Chrislam. Chrislam is a very small group over in Africa somewhere. Some folks just made some viral stuff. But if you haven't heard what I'm talking about, there is a group that said, you know what? There is this new religion called Chrislam where we take the nation of Islam and the belief of the Muslim people and we add Jesus to it. That doesn't work, people. There is nothing that we can take. There's no belief system we can take and just add Jesus to it and make it work. Because the gospel is the gospel alone. The gospel is unique. The gospel stands alone. It needs no other belief system. And you can't add the gospel to Muslim faith. You can't add it to the Hindu faith. You can't add it to the Mormon faith. You can't even add it to Judaism. You can't even add it to the Jewish faith. The gospel is unique and it stands alone. I think probably what we see most rampant in our culture today, especially in this postmodern world, this new generation that's being raised up and in college campuses all across our country, is this idea of universalism. This idea that really it doesn't matter what I believe, what you believe. We all get to the same place. There's a guy made this real popular a couple of years ago named Rob Bell, who was a former very popular evangelical pastor, and then just kind of went crazy, just to be honest and be simple. He said, you know what? It's about Jesus minus some stuff. It's not about repentance. It's not about confessing Jesus as your Lord. We all, love wins. We all get to heaven. And Jesus plus anything equals nothing, and Jesus minus anything equals nothing. We can't take away from the gospel, and we can't add to the gospel. The gospel alone stands. The good news of Jesus Christ, that we must repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, is the only way that we are made right with God. It's through the work of Jesus, and not our works, not anyone else's works. Someone this week had told me that we had to be baptized to be saved. And indeed, if we had to be baptized to be saved, it would be based on what I could do. Because then I could bring all of you up here who had a concern for, let's be baptized and now we're saved. But none of our works, even the good works we do in obedience to Christ, are part of our salvation. The gospel plus anything is nothing. The gospel minus anything is nothing. And then real quick, a second perspective. Not only do we look at false religions and see that Jesus is separate from everything else. In a smaller perspective, is our own false traditions. Is in our own individual false traditions. Let's kind of stop looking at the church as a whole in the world. Let's look at us for a second. What do we struggle with? How do we struggle with this passage? How do we struggle with combining the old and the new? And I would take a stab in the dark. I don't think any of us in here struggle with fasting too much. Do we? But we struggle with our traditions. We struggle with holding on to the ways that we've done things for far too long, that we don't care about Christ anymore. It doesn't matter what God's Word says about something. This is how we've always done it, so I'm going to cling on to it. And we're clinging on to old wineskins. And Jesus came so we could let go of our old wineskins and give us new wineskins. He came to give us a new garment of faith in Him. And we could let go of traditions. And so what traditions are we holding on to? What traditions would Jesus come and condemn us for holding on to? What traditions are we holding on to that keep us from embracing and enjoying the gospel of Jesus? Because I tell you, traditionalism will rob you of your joy in Christ. Now don't mishear me. I'm not saying that everything traditional is wrong by no means. There's a lot of traditions in the church that are good and that celebrate and honor and recognize Christ. But we need to make sure as a church and as individuals that everything we do lifts up Jesus and not our ways. And as we grow as a church, it's easy for us to come up with our own traditions. We must make sure we're always looking to Jesus and not to ourselves. If you ever hear me say in 5 or 10 years, well, hey, that's how we've always done it at North Hills. You're invited to punch me in the nose. And likewise, I'll do you the same favor. Not really, because my job depends on it. But as we begin to understand the gospel, and this is the growth in us this morning, because we begin to understand what it means to know Jesus and to live for Jesus, it should fuel how we live. As we begin to understand the gospel, are we finding ourselves wanting to patch Jesus into our old ways of life and thinking? Or are we seeing how Jesus truly came to offer new life and a new way of life? Can you spot any traditionalism in your life that is hindering you from enjoying the new wine and the new way of the gospel? Or do you find yourself enjoying the old wineskins more than the new wine? Because the true joy, whether it's a new wineskin or the old wineskin, it didn't matter what kind of bottle it was in, right? It's what was in there. So are we enjoying the substance of Jesus and the gospel? Or are we enjoying the bottle that holds it? Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to respond to You and worship, Lord, as we come to respond at this part of our service, I just pray that we can take a long look at our own life. You know, we can so easily see how the Jews were wrong, and the Pharisees were wrong, the disciples of John were wrong. We can see that clearly. But help us to equally see the wrongness in our life. Help us, Lord, to yearn for the good news of Jesus in Him alone. Help us to evaluate our religion, our religious ways. And there may be some of us this morning, there may be things in my life, Lord, that I need to repent of holding on to too dearly. And Lord, for those in this world who are blinded, God, who can't see the gospel, who can't see that salvation is in Jesus alone and not by works, not by anything man can do or offer, would you help us to be gospel bearers, Lord? And the people in our life this week, help them to see, as Jesus helped these folks to see, that you can't patch the two. So in these next few moments, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you encourage us? Lord, if there is one here this morning who needs to repent of their sins and turn to your Son Jesus for salvation like Ryan did this morning, when they called out to you even in their seat and ask you to forgive them. As we have a chance to respond with the giving of our offerings and our tithes, Lord, would you bless these for your kingdom? Help us to be a church that lifts you up and you alone. In Jesus' precious name we pray.